All right. Well, I haven't been able to see anybody actually do this for a while, but if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, would you open to Judges 1? We're going to pick up in the 27th verse today. And man, I hope you have enjoyed the book of Judges so far as we've just jumped into it in the last couple weeks. I know that when the Lord really had been placing this on my heart for months now, it started during our whole time of kind of being home and the pandemic and all this stuff. But there's so much more going on in our nation, and I hope that you'll see that Judges has so much instruction for us, and today is no different than any of those other days. One of the pieces I think that's really going to shine through is I bet there's a lot of people out here today or watching that feel like during these last 4 months that perhaps you've had some times where in your Christian walk, you wish your performance would be a little bit better than it was. Can anybody attest to that? Have you had some moments where maybe you were afraid, or maybe you were a little short-tempered, or maybe you were a little agitated, or, you know, all these maybes? And I've heard a lot of those accounts, so I know they exist. So if you're not fessing up to it, that's all right. We, you know, lying's a sin, and God forgives that too. So it's okay. But I will tell you that I think today we're going to hear about the grace of God, which I think is so amazing, and it's found again for us in these pictures in Judges. So as we jump in at 127, last week we concluded by starting off on the trail of failure that the generation of Joshua kind of left behind them. And if you were with us last week, that was in verse 121, really highlighted that. The failure was that God had given them the ability to take the land, the promised land, the land they were going into. He had said, hey, I'm going to send you in there, and when you head into that land, I'm going to fight the battle actually for you. You've got to engage with me. You've got to partner with me, but I'm going to take those inhabitants, and I'm going to remove them from the land. And I say they chose to fail because, again, God had already done this for them, because he wanted to remove the people who were there, being that for 400 years, their sin just got worse and worse, their idolatry, and we spoke about that last week, even the fact that they offered up their children onto the arms of a God that would burn them up alive, that they would bury their children alive in the walls, that they were engaged in temple prostitution, that they were engaged in all kinds of things that were just kind of hideous acts. And with each of their generations, the people living in the land, they got worse and worse. And so God said, man, I'm going to give you the victory. I'm going to send you into this land. And when I send you into this land, cleanse it. Get rid of it. I don't want what's here to be a part of your story. I don't want this to happen. I've taken you out of Egypt. You were already worshiping their gods there. And now I've brought you to this place, and I don't want that to continue. So clean this thing up, because the sin was so rampant there. And what we found last week, and what we're going to really see this week, is they didn't do it. They drove out some of the inhabitants. They got rid of some of the practices, but they didn't cleanse it. They compromised with it. And we're going to see the pictures of that throughout. But we're just going to pick back up here today as we hear more about these compromises. In verse 27, and it says, by the way, there's a slew of names in here. And if you don't know which ones are the children of Israel, they usually start with nor did, and then it will mention their name. But there's all kinds of names here, and you can pronounce them however you want, because I'm going to. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nohaloah. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aco or the inhabitants of Sidon or the inhabitants of Elab or Akzib, Helba, Aphik, or Rohab. So the Asherites dwell among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anon put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan, again, the children of Israel there, into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalabim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Ephraim to Selah and upwards. And I know I didn't need to read any of that because all of you have this posted on a poster in your bathroom or quilted on a pillow, right? Yeah, so I'm sure that you've got that down by memory. But hopefully you're picking up the themes here because the themes are really important. We've got seven tribes listed here along with the other two who were listed earlier. And what are the pieces we pick up? They didn't drive them out. They didn't complete the job. They didn't do what the Lord had told them to do. Now, there's some important pieces here because we know that for every Old Testament truth, every Old Testament picture, there's a New Testament truth. I heard one voice. That's confidence. I like that. Yes, it's truth. So for every New Testament truth, there's an Old Testament picture. They go back and forth. And so even though we're reading of a covenant that was given to Israel, there's some things for us to really glean out of this. And I hope you're kind of looking for those pictures because it's the same God, same desires, same promises for us that he wants to get us all the way through to be with him into eternity. Different covenants, and we're going to see that today. But when you hear of the promised land, don't make the mistake and believe that what he's talking about is heaven. Because that's not what this is a picture of here. There's going to be no wars in heaven. Did you know that? There'll be no battles personally or with others in heaven. Did you know that? But when they go into the promised land, they've got to engage in war. They've got to cleanse the land. This is speaking of the spirit-filled and spirit-led life that you and I come into. That's the picture here when we believe in Jesus as our Savior. So the promised land is not heaven, and we need to get that. And as we're talking about that, do you realize that in this New Testament reality that when we enter into faith in Jesus Christ, that promised land with us, the spirit-filled life, that we can carry our old nature and its habits into it with us? We can come to the point where we don't drive them out and they will be problems for us throughout this life, throughout this time here on earth. Do you know that? Do you experience that? I think you do. I think everybody has those places where you go, man, I just wish that wasn't a part of my life. Why did I let that continue? The Lord had given me the victory, and yet it somehow filtered into this new life experience, and I'm carrying it around, and I don't want this baggage. Well, I want you to see a few of the problems that they have because of this. First, the things we see here is they didn't take the land as they were directed, meaning they compromised just like we can with our old nature. They compromised with it. Next, what we see is that compromise included finding ways to excuse and to profit from allowing the old nature to come in for us or for them, the people of the land. They put them under tax or tribute. It was a lofty tax. And they said, well, hey, if they're going to have to live with us, we might as well make some money off of it. And they actually didn't have to live with them. They let them live with them. And then they found reason to keep them around, even when they became stronger, because it said that in the text a few times. When they became stronger, they still didn't drive them out. They didn't have to become stronger. God had already won the battle. But we make excuses for that old nature bleeding through into the new experience, just like they did here. And it was going to plague them at that point in their life. And then finally, we see the people were to drive them out were not as determined as the people who were in the land. Did you catch that? A couple times it says they were more determined to stay in the land than God's children were to drive them out. Again, victory already promised, already guaranteed, already completely secured. But now let's take that to ourselves. It's a picture of this battle that we have between the new nature, the spirit-filled life in Jesus Christ, and the old nature, the old man. And sometimes we're more determined to preserve the old desires and the old ways than to receive the new life in Jesus. And the victory has been promised to us. And when I'm talking to you, I'm talking to all of us, myself included, because I know we've all done those parts and we go, man, I have this temper. And you know, maybe I'm Irish. I got a hot Irish temper. When you came to Jesus, you're no longer Irish. You're a citizen of heaven. Get rid of the temper. You know what I mean? The Lord says you don't need that anymore. That's not who we are. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. You're a new citizen of a new kingdom. But sometimes we are more determined to preserve the old nature than to let the new nature define us. And it can be in categories. It's not the whole life. We're still entered into the promised land, but we've let some of the inhabitants stay. And it's a problem. It's going to plague us. It's going to plague them, and we see this. And so this is the setup for what I called a few weeks ago the erosion explosion. And this is going to be big, because when we get into chapter 2, we're going to see how this impacted each of the generations after Joshua's generation. Each one erodes further than the previous one. We're going to hear that throughout this book. And they did more wickedly than the generation before them. And they did more wickedly than the generation before them. It's a setup for the next generation to fall deeper into sin, because we're setting them up for that when we carry the old nature in. And those consequences move into that next group, don't they? Humanity is a species that builds or erodes. We can see that in the natural. If you've got a house and you don't do any maintenance on it, it is not going to be worth much in 15 to 20 years. It erodes. The sun even destroys it. We see those things. But if you're maintaining it, it will actually start to add bedrooms and closets and bathrooms. And that's how it works. If you're a maintainer on a house, you just keep adding. It's got new cabinets. It looks better. Neutral is not a gear in this life. We'd like to believe it is, but we either erode or we build. That's the way it works. And what we're going to see is what we do, the next generation gets to decide what they're going to do with. But if we keep bringing erosion into our culture, we reap what we're reaping now. Do we see that? You say, Rob, this is so uplifting. I am so glad I came today. But folks, this is important, right? Because we don't want to keep eroding. You know, and building takes work. It does. Whenever we're building, it absolutely takes work. It takes time. It's true. It takes energy. Where erosion just happens. You can do nothing and things just erode. And unfortunately, we've seen that a lot of culture has said, do nothing. And we're watching a lot of culture erode. Do nothing. Be passive. Say nothing. Have no opinion. Don't speak. Let everybody run the ship in another direction, and we're going to see erosion take place. But when you and I move to building, the part that does take work, and we build into our families, and we build into our community, and we are sharing the gospel, and we're working on our own relationship with the Lord, we're working on the own parts that maybe we haven't let go of yet that we need to, what we find is we begin to enjoy life. We begin to see things that we were part of or the Lord built that we can just walk by and go, that's glorious. It's exciting, right? And we come to this point where peace begins to fill us. We start to get a sense of peace about all these things. And so, man, what do we see with spiritual erosion? With spiritual erosion, what we're going to see throughout this book is it's going to lead to captivity, misery, and death. Captivity, misery, and death. We're going to get to Samson. And what are we going to see in the story for him? His erosion leads to him being blind and bound. He moves to that place where he gives himself into that, and he loses so much. And this is the story we're going to see here. Then we come to chapter 2, and now God's going to speak to them. This is going to be God speaking now. I believe that Samuel actually recorded this book in the accounts, but God is going to be the one who speaks here. And it says, then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. They already made tribute. Remember that. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Can you imagine hearing this from the Lord? I mean, they obviously knew what the task was. They didn't do it. And now the Lord comes back and he says these words to them. Now, we got to deal with a few things here. You might be saying, Rob, I thought you said Jesus said this, and I'm hearing about this angel of the Lord. Well, very quickly, I want to confirm to you that this is God speaking to them. You hear of the angel of the Lord several different times in the Old Testament. And we call these theophanies or Christophanies. Theophany being an appearance of God or a speaking of God, or a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus before he was born as the babe in Bethlehem. And most theologians actually agree that this is speaking of God. But in case you're still doubting, I just want to give you a little help. We'll go to Exodus 3:6, and there the angel of the Lord says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The angel of the Lord is God. He is appearing before the birth of Jesus to his people. And since he's eternally existent and part of the Godhead, that's no problem. It shouldn't be a problem for us. There's not any real debate, I think, on the issue. This is the Lord speaking. And what the Lord says here brings them back to the covenant which the Lord had made with the people. And they've got several covenants, but very specifically, he's dealing with the Abrahamic covenant and then the Mosaic covenant, specifically, or more particularly, the Mosaic covenant. And what we need to understand about that covenant is it was conditional. What he meant by that was, I'm going to make this covenant with you, and if you do the things that I tell you, then I'm going to pour out a blessing on you like you cannot imagine. You will be so blessed, I'll bless your socks off in where you go, in the working with your family, in the land that you'll take, in the things that you'll possess when you're there, things you didn't even build. But if you do not do the things that we agreed, or you do the things I told you not to do, then he says, man, then you will experience harm. That's what he tells them. You can go back to Joshua 24 and read that whole last chapter. That's what the Lord is trying to tell them. But what we see is they did what they swore they would not do. They did make covenants with the people. And again, it started with this tribute first, this tax. They let them stay in the land, and then they tax them so they could profit off sin. And we do the same thing with our old nature. We make covenants with them and we find a way to profit. And we say, see, it's a good thing together. And from there, they're only going to go deeper. They're going to intermarry. They're going to worship their gods. They're going to actually go to their altars and bow down and burn incense. And they're going to do all these things. So this is going to only lead to deeper compromise and more disobedience. And it's at this point, now that we've been talking about this old covenant, this conditional covenant, that we should probably stand to our feet, jump up and down, and praise Jesus that we're under a new covenant. And it's not a conditional covenant. It's the covenant of grace. It's the covenant where God did all the work and we simply enter in. Because I'm going to tell you, if you go back and read what the cursings of the old covenant were, man, it's a downer. It's a real downer. I mean, what's going to happen to them and what they're going to experience and all is not going to be good stuff whatsoever. And you and I, we're in a new covenant, a covenant of grace. And every time I go back and read of the covenant between Israel and God, I go, thank you, Lord, that I was born after the birth, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, because I could come to faith in the covenant of grace. And you and I should be so excited about that. Now, the Lord still chastens us. Don't get us wrong. He still chastens those he loves. If you can get away with sin and there's nothing that comes against you that says, hey, man, you got to turn. It's something that causes you to say, man, I can't stay here. Then you should be worried, because the Lord still does chasten those he loves. But what is being spoken of here is harm or curses. And if you really want to read all that, just for fun, go to Deuteronomy 28, read verses 15 all the way through the end to 68. And you can read all those curses. And if you're engaged in sin right now and you want to see how the Lord feels about sin, go read those anyway, because it'll scare you in the right direction pretty quickly. It's not good stuff. And if you started out your day today and you were thinking, man, Lord, I just don't know what to praise you for. I'm kind of humdrum. Well, after hearing about the old covenants that are conditional and the new covenant of grace, I'll tell you what, every morning you could start out just by praising him that we stand in the grace of Jesus. Amen? If you don't know that to be true, something's wrong. You're missing it, because I know myself and I'm thanking him for grace. It's how we live. And God asked them this piercing question. I bet you caught it at the end of that. He says, why have you done this? After he shows them everything that they did against him, he says, why have you done this? Have you ever had that kind of an encounter with somebody who's an authority figure that you respect and you blew it and you knew you blew it. And they come back and they say, why did you do that? Man, that's a sinking feeling, because it's supposed to cause us to reflect. It's supposed to cause us to say, man, why did I do that? Did I account all that I would lose, all the damage that would be done, the respect that would be lost? I don't know about you, but I've had these moments and I hate them, because I realize at that point as I'm reflecting that I did make the wrong decision. I chose wrong, right? But there's supposed to be moments of reflection. And I'm afraid one of the symptoms of a culture that fails is one that has a loss of guilt and therefore remorse. Did you know that to feel guilty about what you've done wrong is a good thing? Because that's not what's being taught in many places today. That's not what's being taught in schools all the way through the university. I'm telling you, the conscience is disappearing. People will say, well, I have no remorse about that. I feel guilty about nothing that I do because I get to make those decisions. And I'm going to tell you that we see that happening more and more, but to feel guilty when we know we've done wrong and it brings about remorse is a great thing, because there is an absolute right and wrong that is given to us by the Lord. He tells us these things, and when we're in the wrong, it should break our hearts. It should cause that remorse experience, and God still accepts broken and contrite hearts. He still does that, and I think that's something we have to see, because it produces change, or it should produce change in the action of the person. But it starts with contemplating owning our own stuff. And how many people today don't own their own stuff? I went to a trauma counseling course, and we were all learning how to do some trauma counseling, quite a few of us from the church. And as we went, one of the things that they had promoted was that whenever the person comes to you, assume that they have done no wrong. Assume that they haven't sinned. So they had one lady come up front, and she gave us the examples of all the things that she had done wrong. I mean, I'm listening, I'm going, I think that's her fault. Well, I think that's her fault. Well, that's certainly not what the Lord said. And we've got a series of six or seven of them. I'm saying, wait a minute, but what if she sinned? Oh, man, there was rebellion in the room amongst Christians. How dare you say she sinned? I didn't say she sinned. I said, what if she sinned? Well, you can't say that. And it really, I mean, it got a little volatile. The heat raised and the temperature was there, because how dare you contemplate that you could have possibly been the wrong one in the situation? And folks, we have a culture going that way. And it's symptomatic of a real problem that is taking place. We need to allow people to feel guilty. We need to allow ourselves to feel guilty when we are guilty. We need to do that, because it should bring about remorse. And I want to say, parents, don't fall into the new age trap of parenting. This is, don't make your children feel guilty. If they are guilty, lead them to the conclusion. Because they need to understand the difference between right and wrong, or they'll go to wrong and call it right. And isn't that what the Bible told us would happen? That people would say that right is wrong and wrong is right? And they would say, I've done nothing wrong. Proverbs says, the woman in adultery wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. And we see this in the culture, but it's what we're producing. So we shouldn't be too surprised. But sometimes people need to simmer in their stuff. I know there have been seasons where I've had to simmer and go, Lord, I've blown that. Lord, what do I do now? Lord, how do I change this? And the Lord responds to those hearts, and I tell you, it's big. So now the Lord continues with the consequences. And he says in verse 3, therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, the people who are in the land, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weepers. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So back when we were in our last study before this, in 2 Corinthians 12:7, we talked about the fact that God had given Paul a thorn in the flesh. And Paul said it was a gift from God. He said, man, I needed that for my ministry to keep me humble, because the Lord had given him visions and used him in powerful ways and healing people and doing miraculous things and speaking the direct words of God. And so that thorn in the flesh actually aided him in ministry. But when we were there, I also mentioned the fact that we can provide our own thorns. Thorns that weren't necessary. Thorns that aren't beneficial. And that's what's being spoken of here. We can put thorns in our own way that bother us the rest of our life, but they actually don't lead to better ministry. They just lead to unnecessary suffering. Well, these are the ones that they're dealing with, and it didn't have to be this way. And as we continue in this book, we're going to see how the gods of the people of that land will continue to plague them, even though those gods were really nothing at all. It didn't matter. It's because they made them something to themselves, or the worship of those gods, that now they're going to have to deal with this all the time. But here we also see that those broken hearts that we were just talking about here mean something. And we know that they really came to that place of repentance, because when we get to verse 7, it tells us of the change that took place. So they really did come to repentance. And I say that because some of the commentators I listened to said they didn't. Just read the text. Joshua and his generation did come to repentance. Go to verse 7, read it for yourself. They did make the change. They did go back. But unfortunately, as you and I know, some things that we do still carry the consequence even after repentance comes. And they're going to deal with that now. This is going to be part of the thing that they're going to have to deal with. So each generation is just like Joshua's generation. We have to decide. We have to decide what we're going to do. And we have several generations, even inside of this room today, or who are watching today. We know that. There's different generations here. And every generation has to decide for themselves if they're going to follow the Lord, if they're going to do what he says, if they're going to go as he directs in that spirit-filled life. But for this generation, they were expecting the fact that they had blown it was going to plague the nation. And it would. And it would continue to plague that nation for their time on this earth. And we see that today. Do you see the nation of Israel plagued with certain problems of certain peoples around them? Absolutely. It hasn't gone away. It's not going to go away at this point. But we also see a picture here. So now we're coming back. We got an Old Testament picture that's coming to that New Testament truth, and the two of them are hitting. And folks, we're still in the land, in this spirit-filled life, while in this body, right? The Holy Spirit in us, leading us, directing us, and guiding us. But they were going to have to deal with what they left in the land, even though God had already given them the victory to clear it out. And we've been born again. We are brand new. He says, behold, all things are brand new. You're a brand new creation. You're new. So when you and I received Jesus, what was still polluted in our life? Nothing. We still had things to work out, but the Spirit in us says, man, you are a new creation. It doesn't have to be the way. You don't have to bring this old stuff into this new existence, into this new life. And I need to tell you, and all of us need to hear this, that if it's still there, we can learn a lesson from the book of Judges. Because when we cry out to the Lord, he does deliver. He does. He still can come in and you can say, Lord, I need you to help me to drive this out. I need this to be a part that goes away from my existence. I don't want it here anymore, and I need you to assist me. And even if it takes time, more time than you want at that point, here's the key that we've learned from these verses. We have to be more determined in our spirit-filled life to live that way than we are to let the old nature remain. Remember that in the beginning? We find the people of the land are more determined to reside there in certain places than God's people are to drive them out. Spiritual lesson, folks. We've got to be more determined to walk in the Spirit than in the flesh. And the two inhabiting and working together is not what the Lord envisioned. It's not what he wants for us. He wants us to walk in total victory. And so from here, we're going to jump down into verse 6. And he says, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works which the Lord had done for Israel. Now, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heras in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. And again, every generation and every person has to decide if they're going to follow the Lord or not. And it's been said that God has no grandchildren. And I like that, because you're not born into a family of faith and all of a sudden you're a member of faith. You're not an add-on, an addition to, and you just walk in on the coattails of somebody else. We all need that personal relationship for sure, but it also goes to a generation. What will a generation do in their walk with God? And how will that generation be defined? Well, I want you to think about this generation who came after Joshua's generation. It says they did not know their God and they did not know his ways. Now, what that doesn't mean is they didn't know of their God, or they didn't know what he had done. It doesn't mean that. And I'll tell you why. Because if you know anything about Judaism, you know that the whole system was set up as a system of remembrance. I mean, everything and anything that you did reminded you of who God was and what he had done. And it was instructed to the fathers to constantly tell their children what had taken place, what God had done. You would sit down and certain meals were made that way. The feast days were made that way. The clothing was made that way. The temple declared God. Everything about it, the stone croppings that they put together in the different places, were to tell the story. And so in Judaism, the stories were being passed down. What it says is they didn't listen. They didn't care. They simply didn't make it theirs. They went through the motions with that generation. But when the generation before them died, they just did whatever they wanted because it wasn't theirs. They didn't make it their own. And man, that is such a disheartening thing for a parent, isn't it? Your children are in your home, man, they're going to Sunday school. You've got them going to church each week. They might even be a youth group leader. Oh, they served in a worship band. And all of a sudden, they're in their 20s, they're in their 30s, and they say, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. It was never really my thing. Or, you know, they're out from underneath the roof, and they said, yeah, you know, I just decided I don't believe. Man, that breaks your heart, doesn't it? They never really made it theirs. There's this point where it has to become a transition where they say, I am standing for Jesus. If my parents walk away, I'm still his. If everybody around me and my friends leave, I'm still his. I will refuse to move my feet. And I'm going to tell you that when we're talking about a generation, how does a generation stand for God? One dedicated individual at a time. You need one person who says, I will stand and I will not move. And another person who says, I will stand and not move. And another person who will stand and say, I will not move. And then soon the generation begins to move toward the Lord. This is what we need to see again. And he says, man, this generation simply didn't worship him. And I would say, man, it is time in whatever generation you're in to be that individual who makes the stand. Who makes the stand publicly. Who makes it everywhere, who says that's more important than my political viewpoint, in my faith in Jesus Christ. It's more important than my rights, it's my faith in Jesus Christ. It's more important than my safety, it's my faith in Jesus Christ. It's more important than my prosperity, it's my faith in Jesus Christ. Because that's what moves generations. When generations will open their hands and say, Lord, whatever I have to let go of in order to grasp you, that's what changes a generation. And it's one individual at a time. He picks up in verse 11 and he says, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, or Baals, we'll call them Baals from here out. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods, the gods of the land, from among the people, the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs, and the anger of the Lord was against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Therefore, they went out, and the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Now, how many of us consider anymore that the Lord can be provoked to anger? I'm afraid that in many places that you hear Bible teaching, we almost make the Lord sound like a doddering old man who's so sweet and kind of passive and forgets that to be angry about anything because his time is kind of coming to the end. And we like that image because we don't want to deal with the fact that the Lord gets angry at sin. We don't want to hear about that stuff. How uncomfortable is it to deal with that particular truth? And we know that our Lord is slow to anger. He's long-suffering. That's what the Bible tells us. But it also tells us, if you go all the way to Psalm 7:11, that he's angry with sinners all day long. And sometimes we don't think about that. Of course it makes the Lord angry when we sin. The damage we do to each other, to our relationships, to our marriages, to our children, to our nature, to our nation, to our neighbors. No matter where you go, sin bleeds. And we know this, right? And we're all feeling convicted at this particular point, which is probably good. But the Lord does get angry. And we need to know that. And who wants the Lord to be angry with them? Nobody. And here and through verse 19, we're going to see this sin cycle that causes this problem for them. We went through this in the first study. It's going to be repeated 7 times in the book. First, the children of Israel would sin against the Lord. Then the Lord would give them over to their enemies, just like we read in these verses. And they would be abused by them, killed, captured, all these things. Then they would come to their senses and cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And the Lord would send a deliverer to them, one of these judges, which is a deliverer. And then finally they would enter back into the sin, which they got in trouble for before. And they would start the whole thing over again. And they go through this 7 times. And the question is, how many times have we been on that cycle? How many times have we been loopers? You just keep going around and around the merry-go-round, and you hope that at some point that stupid thing's going to stop and you can get off. But that's not what they're going to do here. Now it leads us to the best part of the sin cycle. You said, Rob, this message has been a downer. Dude, really? First day back, this is what you choose? But here's the good part. Here's the good news. And I hope you'll catch this part and really latch onto it. It's in verse 16. I'm going to read all the way through 19 or 18, sorry, I'm going to read all the way through 18 because it's repeated a couple times, but catch this. In the midst of all their sin, in the midst of the sin cycle, in the midst of not driving the people out, in the midst of now worshiping their gods and creating tribute tax to them so they could profit off sin, and it says in verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods, and they bowed down to them, and they turned quickly from the way which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges or deliverers for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. Folks, sin cycle, silliness, craziness. And here's God who has mercy and compassion on sinners. Mercy and compassion on sinners. I mean, the matchless grace of God is presented in the book of Judges. Man looks terrible, and God is glorious. And God wants to forgive. We talk about this all the time. He just loves to pour out mercy and grace on his people. And though all these accounts, everything that we heard about, they just drive us crazy. I mean, you're going to hear over and over again through the book of Judges the things they do, and you're going to want to get out of your chair and slam your head on the floor and go, why won't they just get it already? And then you're going to go home, and you're going to look in the mirror, and surely God's going to reveal something to you, and you're going to say, why don't I just get it already, right? It's just the same insanity. And we're going to see this piece throughout the whole thing. And some will say, but God, you've delivered me so many times, yet I haven't listened to you, and here I am again, and surely you're going to put your fingers in your ears when I cry out this time, and you won't come this point. The book of Judges proves otherwise. It shows otherwise. If it's real repentance, and if it's a real contrite heart, then the deliverer, and I'm not talking about a human deliverer, I'm talking about Jesus Christ, our deliverer from sin, the one who placed his righteousness over us, who seats us in himself in the heavenlies, who will present us pure and unspotted before God the Father. That deliverer will come again as surely as he came to the nation of Israel when they came to a point to really cry out to him and repent and move toward him. He will come again. That is really good news. And if it's not for you, then I lost you somewhere and you fell asleep in the middle of this message, because that part should be really encouraging to our hearts. If you're honest with who you are at all, it should be encouraging. As Paul goes through his walk, he says, man, I am the chiefest among all sinners. He doesn't say I was, he says I am, because he realizes in this walk of faith, he's starting to realize the depravity of the old nature that wants to come through. And he says, oh God, save me. And the Lord says, yes, of course. I'm the God of grace. I love you. And I want you to understand that we're reading this out of the book of Judges. This is before the new covenant. This is before Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. This is all this, and we're in the new covenant of grace, which is even much greater than what they experienced, and it's here for us. And, you know, if you're looking for something to celebrate over every day, to wake up and jump up and down again, grace. I've said it before, I'll say it again, it's grace. You and I should be celebrating the fact that this is the point we were born into. This is the covenant that we have received. And if you are here today or watching in the future and you feel like I have blown it, I want you to see that the cycle of sin shows us in Judges that God is waiting for us to simply cry out to him, and he wants to deliver us. Amen? That's big stuff. I hope you didn't miss that piece of the message, if nothing else. Verse 19, and it came to pass when the judge was dead that they were reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. By following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, they did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways. So the sin cycle just starts over when the judge dies. We're going to see that. The judge will come in and deliver them, and they will begin to follow the Lord, kind of following on the coattails, playing like the grandchildren instead of the children of God. And then when that judge would die, they would go back to their ways, and they would at that point even double down. They would go deeper into sin. As a nation, they would do worse sin than the previous generation. And I'm sorry to say this, but we are seeing the result of doubling down of sin for generation after generation after generation. And I won't blame a generation, but I'll tell you, since the 60s, it sure seems to have doubled down with each new generation afterwards. And folks, we didn't get here overnight. This didn't happen 4 months ago. Where we're at as a nation is the very picture of what we're seeing at this point. It's just doubling down. And unfortunately, for the next generation, they inherit the depravity of the one before them. Do you see that? Do you see it? Come on, now you can be honest. You can say no. But if you don't see it, you're not paying attention, which is okay, because maybe it's too gruesome to watch. Maybe it's too hard for you to see in the news. But it is the truth. It's the depravity of a generation passed away. Does that mean everybody in the generation is depraved? No. It means it's the course of the world and where the world started going at that point, and what they started calling good and normal and decent and natural. Oh, it's only natural. Yeah, it's called natural sin. And it's what we see that has led us to this point. How many of you knew of a divorce before the 50s? How many of you have known a divorce since the 80s? Every hand should go up. We see this, folks. If we're not paying attention, I hope this is a wake-up call again, because it's the doubling down from generation to generation. We have a lot to learn from history. Don't tear it down. Don't idolize it. Look at it and learn from it. And that's where we're at in Judges. We need to remember the things that have happened. And I'm so grateful to be able to say that at that same period in the 60s, we saw the Jesus movement. We saw a group of people that said, I will be a new turn for my generation. I will be the one who carries the torch back to Christ. I will be the one who follows Jesus. I will be the one who goes that direction. And folks, I'm delighted to say that we still have the opportunity today to decide to make a cultural shift. We still have the opportunity to move back, to rebuild, to start pushing. I don't know how long that opportunity will last till the Lord comes to take us home, but we have a choice other than to sit and to watch. We are the agent of change. You know, that's what 2 Thessalonians tells us, that Antichrist cannot be revealed until that which restrains is removed from the earth. That's us. The Holy Spirit of God lives in us. We are that which restrains. Are we restraining? Is God using us? Are we going to be the part that shifts this generation until the Lord calls us home? I sure hope so. And he finishes out here, verses 20 to 23. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation, he calls them this nation, not my people. You always know they're in trouble when they're called this nation, not my people. That's a bummer. He says, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hands of Joshua. And you say, boy, couldn't we have finished more positively? Yes, and we will. It's right here in the text. Did you notice he said, therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately? Now, that word is really important in this whole piece here, because in other translations, you're going to see that that's translated hastily. He's not going to drive out the nations before time. He's going to use these other nations in the land as a reminder and an opportunity for the children of Israel to choose what they wanted. It's much like the tribulation period. I think the tribulation is one of the greatest blessings for sinners they've ever received, because every generation prior to that dies, and they can die in apathy and complacency and end up in the eternal hell. But during the tribulation, you'll know the Lord your God, because there'll be angels flying around heaven proclaiming him. There'll be two witnesses standing at the wailing wall declaring Jesus to be seen by the whole world. There'll be 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams walking around the earth. That is God's grace. He could just pull the curtain and say it's over, and everybody on the wrong side would be gone. It's his grace that they will suffer in this period of time. And I'm going to tell you that even leaving these inhabitants in the land is God's grace, because it gives them a chance to decide what they want to follow. It's God's testing of them to see, do you want this way or do you want my way? Do you want to head to Jerusalem, the heavenly city, or Babylon, the world, which is dominated by Satan's culture? You get to choose. And so he's going to leave them at this particular point so they can decide what they want. But it also speaks of the fact that one day he will forever drive them out. Now, we got an Old Testament picture, and we got a New Testament truth. And we realize some things here that are really important for us, because just like the Jews had a covenant relationship with God, and God said, I will keep my covenant. I will never renege on the covenant that I've given you. I'm going to keep it to the very end of it. He has made a covenant with us too. We have a relationship covenant with God, and man, our covenant is better, if you ask me. It's way better. It's covered in grace. And when we go to be with him, the last enemies of our faith walk with him will forever be done away with. The Bible in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 identifies them as the flesh, the world, or the course of the world, where the main part of the generation is, and the devil. Three things. And what he tells us is the flesh will be given away to a glorified body, and the old nature in it will no longer be ours. It will not be nagging us to return to the old way or to join in with the sin of the others who are in the world and living that way. Second, 1 John 2 through 17 tells us the world is passing away with its desires. So we see the flesh is going to be replaced by a glorified body. the world is passing away in its desires, and it's going to be replaced by a new heavens and a new earth where the Lord Jesus will rule and reign in righteousness. And finally, we see that third enemy, Satan, and he's going to be forever banished into an inescapable hell, never to whisper into your ears, never to manipulate, never to bring before you the things of temptation. It's all going to be done away with. And folks, I believe this day is not that far in the future. I believe these days are coming upon us very quick. If you have trusted in Jesus, I hope you've gathered a few things today from our study. One, even if you've blown it, the Lord is ready to send the deliverer himself for you. If you've blown it and you call out to him, you've got a contrite and broken heart, let go of that the second. Don't wait for an hour. Don't go home and do it. Do it now. Lord Jesus, I need you right now. I've blown it. And the deliverer comes. He's here. He's that filled with grace. And if you're distressed about the things you see in the world and all the stuff going on around us, and just remember, the Lord is not going to let this go on forever. It's not indefinite. A matter of fact, it's winding down. It's closing down. That time of the end is right here upon us when he's going to call us to enter into the eternal heavens with him. We'll go into the millennial kingdom. Yes, amen is good. We're going to go into the eternal heavens, and it is happening. And spiritually, we are already seated in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6 tells us that. But soon, we're physically going to reside with the Lord our God forever. Man, don't burden yourself down with things that aren't going to transfer. Do you hear me on that? I'll tell you what, I think all of us have experienced these moments because things change so rapidly and they're so weird. I saw one of those plaques above a movie theater, you know, their reader board, and they said, we're closed until the life that we're living no longer lives like a movie. They said, this looks like fiction, what we're living. So then you come back to the movies after the life we're in no longer looks like a movie. And man, I think a lot of crazy things happen so quickly that many times we responded and we go, I didn't want to respond like that. And the Lord says, let go of it. Call out to me, I'll deliver you. Because there's things that aren't going to transfer from this life into eternity. He says, focus on those things. Be the generation who loves the Lord, who's leading people to the Lord, who is packing their bags for heaven and grabbing the hand of everyone around them and saying, you've got to come on this trip with me. Here he tells us that they were stubborn. It's actually the same way translated as stiff-necked throughout much of the Old Testament. They were stiff-necked, and they chose to go their own way apart from the will of God. Folks, we don't want to be there. If you find yourself carrying a weight of a consequence of the past, or you're even at that point where the rest of the generation around you has chosen to reject Jesus in whatever generation you're in, man, we just got to keep remembering to turn to Jesus because it won't be this way forever. Amen? It won't be this way forever. I don't even think it's going to be this way for long. Folks, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Jesus loves to forgive. He has an eternal plan, and we're heading that direction soon. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, and thank you for our time together. Thank you for an opportunity for just being able to come together, for being able to see our faces, even if it's from the bridge of the nose up. And Lord, we just want to thank you for an opportunity to hear the voices, even muffled through a mask, and to see each other and to work together to serve you, Lord, even setting up chairs and setting up things. Lord, it's service to you, and we love that. We find so much joy in being able to do that and to make this atmosphere for each other to come and worship the King of Kings. God, we're so grateful for your book that it's not mealy-mouthed, Lord. You're not one who, like so many of these New Age or spiritual guides or whatever, just say only positive things because, Lord, we realize that there's some difficulties in the life we walk in, some of them that we create, some that are created around us that we are forced into walking through. But, Lord, in the midst of all the reality that you tell us that we know that we can believe when it comes to the difficulty, you also tell us about all the glory, your glory, the glory of your grace, the glory of the eternal plan, the glory of the eternal heavens with you seated there. And Lord, we're so grateful for who you are. We just love you. We pray that you would, even this moment, fix our minds, readjust our minds. We know some will be calling out and saying, Lord, would you just forgive me? And I know you're showing up right now, even personally, to some people who are doing that very thing. And you want to deliver them. You want to drive out the inhabitants of the land for them if they will simply partner. Lord, would you do amazing work in our midst today? Would you do that work now, we ask. And Lord, we just want to praise you and thank you and give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Now, before we finish praying, if you're here today or if you're listening somewhere and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, I want to give you an opportunity to receive him. You've heard of his grace, but now I want you to understand that coming to Jesus is so simple on our part because he's done all the hard work. He came and he died for our sin. And not only did he die for our sin, because if he had died and wasn't resurrected again, we would still die, but he was raised to newness of life. He was resurrected by the Father, and he ascended and is seated in heaven to make intercession for his people forever. And if you and I simply say, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are. You are God who came in flesh and died in my place. You're my Savior to forgive my sins. And then we say, I'm sorry of my sins, Lord. It's called repentance. He says that very moment you will be saved, and you're eternally saved. You're his forever. And then you get to walk and grow in him. And you can do it right where you're at. You don't need a priest or a rabbi or some other religious person or some spiritual text. It's a heart-to-heart conversation with God. And if you have it today, you're saved. And we just want to welcome you to the family in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, we want to close out our time today with some more worship and just respond to the message and praise Jesus. If you want to sit, you can still sit. If you want to stand, I know we've been sitting for a while. It might be better to stand up. Let's praise.
Same God and never fail. Will not fail me now. He won't fail me now in the waiting. The same God who's never lame is working all things out. He's working all things out. Oh yes, I will lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Oh, yes, I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy. Oh, my days. Oh, yes, I will. Count on one thing, the same God who never failed, who will not fail me now. He won't fail me now in the waiting. The same God who's never late is working all things out. He's working all things out. Oh yes, I will lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Oh, yes, I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy. Oh, my days. Oh, yes, I will for all my days. Oh, yes, I will. And I choose to pray. Nothing can stand against, and I choose to praise, to glorify the name of all names. That nothing can stand against, and I choose to praise, to glorify the name of all names. That nothing can stand against, and I choose to praise. nothing can stand against. Oh yes, I will lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Oh yes, I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy. Oh my days.
Thank you so much, Jesus, that you've given us the opportunity to make that decision to follow you, to praise you, to glorify you in all things, even when our hearts are heavy, when we don't feel like it, Lord, we just can worship you. We praise you, Jesus, and thank you for all that you've done. We pray these in your name. Amen.
Amen. Would you bow your heads for the benediction? May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Have a wonderful and victorious week in Jesus' name.